I know that a few of you know the young preacher Richard Boone. Richard preaches in Chattanooga and used to preach down at Sugar Creek where Sharon Cook comes from. Last Sunday, Richard was feeling a little bit under the weather, and he didn't really feel good during the week. Wednesday night he taught his class, but was feeling pretty bad. Thursday morning, in a conversation with someone on the phone, he said, "I'm just feeling so sick, I'm going to have to see a doctor." By Thursday night, the doctors had him in intensive care and gave him 50-50 chance of making it through the night. Well, there were an awful lot of phone calls that made the rounds, and a lot of very fervent prayers were offered up, because Richard is very highly esteemed by those who know him. And the very next day, he looked like he was beginning to pull out of it, and he has continued to pull out of it. Friday, they were saying he might move out of intensive care in maybe 5 days. He's already out of intensive care. And it's just great news, wonderful news. Just another impressive example of the power of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people avail much in its working. So we're very, very thankful for that. Kevin Moore learned a while ago that he is in a private room by now. So we're very grateful for that. I'm very grateful that Sandra is here. She was this morning. I'm grateful she's here. And I think you'll be able to gauge her progress by how far she sits up toward the front. But I'm tickled to death to have her back. When I preached my lesson last Sunday on the independence and autonomy of the church, some of you made the suggestion that there might be another lesson that would be good to accompany it, and that is a lesson dealing with the church and the individual and the distinction that the Bible makes between these two. As I thought about it and prepared the lesson, I decided that what I would do is I would begin by giving just a sort of a brief explanation of what is meant by the expression institutionalism. Now, some of you no doubt know that term very well. I don't know how many of you know very well what that term means. Sometimes we use terms like that without realizing what the real significance of those terms is and what the point really is. So what I wound up doing was I prepared the lesson that I'm going to preach, but then I decided I couldn't preach that lesson without having some things beforehand. So I don't know whether to call this lesson tonight a study of institutionalism or a study of the church and the individual with an introduction involving institutionalism. That's why I don't usually name my sermons. I don't ever know what to call them. So I have some charts that I want to use tonight, and I want to make these points about institutionalism. We sometimes talk about institutionalism, institutional churches, institutional brethren, and so on. What are we talking about when we say that? Basically, we're talking about a situation in which the churches as the congregations of the Lord are not deemed sufficient to do the work that God wants done. Now, if you will ponder that statement of institutionalism for a moment, it brings to mind a passage. The passage is Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, in which Paul says, "To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, God hath made known His manifold wisdom through the church." God has manifested His manifold, He has set it forth. He has made it visible to men through the church, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if we take that passage which says that the church is something that God built in order to show His divine wisdom, His manifold wisdom, which means His many-faceted wisdom, then we would assume that the church would be something that would be all-sufficient. It would be perfectly designed by God and would be capable of doing everything God expected it to do. So let's take the idea like this. Let's suppose that here is the building that God has built. This is the church. But as we try to deal with this building, we just find some problems with it. You can see there's a door, but where are any windows? And how can you get in the front door? There's no doorknob. And whoever did it just sort of left it sitting there. And so we need to come back along here, and we need to fix it up a little bit. We need to put in some windows. We need to put a doorknob in. We need to put an air conditioning unit in. We need to do a little landscaping, have a little walk in the front. Now, if this represents the church, and we say that God designed it and made it where it was a manifestation of how wise He was, and then we come along and say, oh, that just won't do. That just won't do. We're going to have to take that and just do some patching up on it. How would you feel if you had just paid an architect to design your house, and you had just paid a contractor to build your house, and you got there and there wasn't a doorknob on it, and there were no windows in it, and there were, you know, just a lot of things, and you were looking at it saying, I had heard that this architect was the best in the area, and I heard this contractor was the best in the area. But now as you look at the house, what do you think? The house does not bear out the reputation of the architect and the builder, does it? And so it is with the church. If we cannot take the church merely as God has given it and do the work God expects the church to do, then God didn't do a very good job designing and building the church, did He? So the first thing that you need to know about this doctrine of institutionalism is that it is an insult to the God of heaven. It is an insult to the God of heaven. It is telling Him, Lord, we sure do appreciate this church You have designed, but it just won't do for our purposes. We're going to have to renovate and remodel and patch here and there. And then some say, why don't we add a silo to it? Now, how would you like a silo added to your house? You don't usually put silos on houses, do you? And there are things that men come along and hook on to the church which have no business being there. In all of this, the point is that they have vastly changed what God has done. So if you ever get to thinking about, well, is this any big deal? I mean, is institutionalism a very big deal? And sometimes you'll walk in a building of a church that is given over to the support of institutions. You'll walk into their building and you'll look around and you'll say, huh, they're not any different from us. They have pews and they have carpet on the floor and they may have laminated beams and they've got lights. That has almost nothing to do with the real heart and nature of the church. Sometimes a building can reflect some things, but that's not where you really see what's going on. So if you look at institutionalism from the standpoint we have explained it from tonight, you'll see there is something very serious with it, something very seriously wrong with it. It is an insult to the God of heaven. Okay, now last Sunday, I also showed you this idea of the funnel. That may be a little bit faint for some of you. If it is, I'm sorry. But in the idea of a funnel, you have churches out here who the Bible says are to be independent of one another and autonomous, making their own decisions about how they spend their money. These churches all send their money to one central agency. That may be a society that men have formed together. It may be a single congregation. It may even be a man. But whatever this funnel is, it takes in the money and resources from maybe even 1,000 or more churches. And the funnel is not the work. The funnel is not doing the work. All the funnel is doing is collecting, managing, and distributing, and so it goes through the funnel out to whatever the work is. The work is chosen by the funnel. And the funnel determines how all of the mechanism of the funnel works. What is done with the money that is sent by these churches. So the thing that's wrong with the funnel is that it robs each of the churches of their autonomy. They thereby turn that autonomy over to a centralized agency, whether it's a society, a church, or men. Again, when you just see the arrangement, you might say, well, I don't see anything about that. It seems to be a pretty convenient, logical thing. Convenient, logical, those don't really matter. What matters first and foremost is it a scriptural arrangement? And we say, no, it's not a scriptural arrangement because there's nothing like this arrangement found in any scripture. It is not commanded, there is no example of it, and therefore, of course, there could certainly be no necessary inference. You know, if you don't have a command or an example, it's pretty hard to have an inference because an inference is something you draw from other things. If you don't have the other things, you sure can't have an inference. This is not found in the Scripture. And so somebody says, well, I still don't see much wrong with it. Do you see much wrong with flatly disregarding what God has taught about the independence and autonomy of each local congregation? It gets down to the point of, do I care much about what God has ordained? That's what it amounts to. This chart reminds us once again of the pattern that we uniformly find in the New Testament when churches sent money somewhere or whatever. No church ever sent to any agency, whether it was a man, a congregation, whatever, no church ever sent to a man or church or society so that that church or society or man in turn could take that money and make decisions about how it would be used and where it would be used and then dispensed it to all sorts of works out here. That was not done. Instead, I have two examples here. One, Jerusalem. In the case of Jerusalem, money was sent from different churches by the messengers that they chose. No church collected that money for the other churches. It was then sent by messenger to the church in Jerusalem, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, Paul said, I robbed other churches taking wages of them. Those churches sent those wages straight to Paul. There was no society that took them and then gave them to Paul. There was no church that took them and then gave them to Paul. Even in Corinth. See, he wrote to Corinth and told them this. That means he was at Corinth when he got those wages from other churches. Even so, those wages were not sent to Corinth so that Corinth in turn could hand it over to Paul. It was never done that way. So distinguish between the pot and the funnel because institutionalism involves the funnel arrangement and is a violation of the pattern that is shown in Scripture. Now let me show you one more chart here. In fact, I want to compare this chart with one we have already looked at. Let's put this one back up and remind ourselves of the point about it. Okay, here are the churches sending money and resources to a centralized agency, a society, a church, a man. And this is collecting, managing, and distributing these resources. And it's going through then to a work out here. Now compare that with this situation. This box represents a grocery store, or it represents a radio station, or it represents a hospital. When a church buys cleaning supplies from a grocery store, that has nothing to do with institutionalism because the church is not making a contribution to the grocery store. The church is purchasing supplies from that grocery store. It is not contribution and support. It is purchasing. A radio station sells time. A church may buy time from that radio station. And so the church is making the decision about what's done with that money. It's purchasing time. The church will make the decision about who preaches, what is preached, everything else like that. The only decision the radio station is making there is, will we sell the church time? So the church is buying a service from the radio. A hospital. In the case of a needy saint, A church could put that saint in the hospital and pay for the care of that saint. In that case, they are purchasing care from the hospital. They are not making a contribution to the hospital. They are not turning over their autonomy and their independence to that hospital, because all they're doing is buying a service from it or some product from a store. Now, if on the other hand, all these churches decided to get together and establish a radio station, and we will just send a good chunk of money to the radio station, and we'll let the radio station decide who preaches and what is preached and where and all of this kind of thing. You see the difference? In that case, the church has turned the decision-making power over to the radio station. Or if the church built hospital, churches built a hospital, and they just sent a chunk of money to it and then said, "Now, hospital, you are to take care of our work of taking care of needy saints." Well, then the church has turned over the responsibility, the decision-making power, and everything else about that work to that hospital. And the hospital is not a divine organization. So perhaps that will help you to get a sort of a handle on what we're talking about when we talk about institutionalism. So I'd say the two primary things to remember about institutionalism is that first, it is an insult to God because He designed the church to be all-sufficient to do everything God expects it to do. And the second thing is that institutionalism involves a violation of the independence and autonomy of local churches. Both scriptural passages which are firmly, firmly taught. And we showed last Sunday how the disregard of those principles has resulted in the major apostasies of history. The first one being the formation of the Catholic Church. Now, don't worry about our being here till midnight, okay? I don't usually go over too bad, so I don't intend to today either, or this evening either. I want us now to focus our attention on the distinction the Bible makes between the church and an individual. And the first thing I need to do is to define the distinction. We need to see what we're talking about here. There have been those who made the argument that the individual and the church are the same, that there is really no essential difference between them. What one of them can do, the other can do. And this argument was made primarily to involve the church in child care and in the social gospel, because it was reasoned that individuals can do that. So if an individual Christian can do it, then all the Christians in the church can do it. I don't see any difference. That was the argument that was commonly made. Often the point was made based on Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. Here the Good Samaritan, you remember the story? I don't ever assume that. There was this man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and they beat him and took what he had and left him for dead. And after a while, a priest came along. And when the priest saw the wounded man there, he just went around on the other side and didn't stop. And then a Levite came along, and the Levite likewise went around and did not help the man. Then a Samaritan came along, and he saw the man and helped him. And so the Samaritan stopped, and he bound his wounds up, put medicine on, bound his wounds up, took him to an inn, and took care of him that night. And when he left the next day, told the innkeeper to take care of him, and he said, "Spend this money, and if it takes more than this, when I come back by, I'll pay that also." Now, since that good Samaritan was out doing good, that's what the church should do also. Now, that was basically the argument that was made. And we will come back to that in a minute. But you see, the idea was that whatever a Christian individual can do, and what he does, the church can do the same thing. I wasn't there for this. Sandra was. She told me that at a Florida College lecture, I guess it'd been 58, wasn't it? Somewhere about there, 1958. A man stood up during the kind of an auditorium discussion that was going on about the thing, an open forum type thing. He stood up and he held up, don't remember if it was a dollar or a dime, or I think it was a dollar. He held this dollar up. He said, "The church is holding this dollar up." Now here he was, just one single individual man holding that dollar up. He said, "This is the church holding this dollar up." And that was his way of making the argument that whatever he could do, the church could do. Whatever the church could do, he could do. There's no difference. And that was the argument. Now, we need to understand that looking at it from the standpoint of 1994, comparing that with 1958, there are some additional wrinkles that you need to be aware of now. Some additional wrinkles in attitudes and thoughts that have been taught about the church and the individual since those days. Because, you know, one of the biggest differences between 1994 and 1958 was Charles Holt had not yet defected in 1958. And he had then not developed this individualism that he has taught. So what one believes about the church and the individual will be affected by what he believes the nature of the church is. Now there is an element, I'm not saying exactly an element of truth, but I'm going to put it this way. There is a point of truth that one can sort of reach out and appropriate, and it's not right to do that. But let me tell you what I'm talking about, and then I'll make my point about it. Of course, a member of the church is a part of the church. An individual saint, an individual Christian, is a part of the church. And the church does not exist apart from those who are its members. And what the church does, it does through the functioning of its members. And it is this fact that lends a little feeling of validity to this argument that what the individual does, the church does. But that is fallacious. Just because these points are true, that the church is made up of individuals and that it functions through its members, that does not at all mean that there is no distinction made between the church and an individual member. Now, if one holds the Holt position, that the church is merely an unorganized number of individuals who happen to come together at one time or another. There is no regularity to it. There is no planning to it. There is no organization to it. Then such an individual might have no problem believing that there is no distinction in what the church can do and what the individual can do. But that's because the very view, the very attitude he has about the church is wrong. It's just as wrong as it can be. If, on the other hand, one believes that the church is an organized body of believers that meets regularly, worships together regularly, and works together through a common treasury, then it should be perfectly obvious that there is a difference between the church and the individual. Nevertheless, the Scriptures show clearly there is a difference, and experience itself shows there is a difference. Let's begin by looking at some everyday illustrations. You imagine yourself in these various situations. You are the treasurer of your union. Okay? Imagine that you are the treasurer of your union. What you can do, the union can do. What the union can do, you can do. There is no difference. The union can decide to spend its money on what it wishes. So you can decide to spend it on what you wish. You can spend your money on a nice vacation trip to Europe. So you can spend the union's money on a nice vacation trip to Europe. Does that follow? I think we would all know, we all know what would happen if you gave that a shot. You might be given a shot of one kind or another. Let's use another example. You are the bank president. The bank president can invest his money however he wishes. He can spend it on a luxurious villa in California if he wants to. And since the bank and the president are the same, he can also spend the bank's money on the villa. I think some people have done that in years gone by. Do you remember hearing about some of those? They got in the papers because those were considered crimes. Or, third illustration, you're a messenger, you're a courier working with a bank. You work with the bank, you're a part of the bank. You and the bank are the same. You're given some money to carry to a business. You can spend your money however you wish. Therefore, you can spend the money's bank. however you wish. There's no difference. There are no distinctions between what the church, what the bank can do with its money and what you can do with your money. Right? Oh, yes, there are some distinctions between what the bank can do with its money and what you as an individual employee of that bank can do with that money. In other words, here you can, money that belongs to you is yours. You can use it. But the money of the bank doesn't belong to you. And that's what people seem to overlook. There are three passages that just so clearly teach that there is a difference. There is a distinction. And I want to give those three passages to you. You know, the thing about Bible study is that you don't need 45 passages. If you have one, that's enough. We have three clear illustrations from Scripture. The first one is in Acts chapter 3. So if you'd like, you can turn and read, or you can jot it down, or just remember this point. In Acts chapter 3, the story is told that Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and as they went in, there was a lame man who was placed there every day to beg alms. And as Peter and John went by him, this lame man held his hand out to them, expecting them to give him alms. And Peter replied, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I thee." And he healed him. He made him able to stand up and walk. Somebody says, well, it's a whole lot better that he be able to stand up and walk rather than get some money. That's not the point. That's totally not the point. The point is, what did Peter tell him? What was the thing Peter said when the man held his hand out to get some money? Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Now then, look at the background. If you'll look in the various passages in Acts before and just after this time, all during this period, these first weeks and months at Jerusalem, we learn that there was a continual effort going on to raise money to help those who were in need. Many Christians, many Jews there on the day of Pentecost had come from faraway places. Usually when they'd come that far, they'd come to the Passover and stay over for the Pentecost. And here they were converted. They had not planned to be there as long. They'd run out of money. There were a lot of emergencies. So you can see in Acts 2, 44 and 45, how they were sharing their goods and selling possessions. In chapter 4, verses 32 and 34 and 35, same thing. Chapter 5, all during here, they were raising money, and it began there in chapter 2. So money was raised, and money was available to help the saints out. And yet Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Now I ask you this, two things. Which one did Peter mean? Did he mean, "I have no money available for you"? Or did he mean, "I personally have no money that I can give to you"? Now, if he were saying, "I have no money available," that's not so. But it could easily have been so that he said, "I personally have no silver and gold to give you, but what I do have, I'll give that to you." So then the question is raised, if Peter did have money available in the church that was being used, why didn't he go and get some of that? Peter realized that that money of the church was not his to spend as he wished. He had to spend it as the Lord taught. Peter's response makes it obvious that he was not even considering making a gift of the church's money to this man who was not even a saint. Second story, the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira had a possession, and they sold it, and then they kept back part of the money. And they came to the apostles and dealt with Peter. They came pretending they were bringing all of the money when they were only bringing part of it. So Ananias comes in and he says, "Here's all the money I got from the sale of this possession." Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie, to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now notice these points that Peter made. First, he said, while it remained, did it not remain thine own? Now what does that mean? Have you ever thought about that? Look at the verse. While it remained, remain what? Well, the point is clear. While it remained in your possession before you even sold it. While it remained in your possession before you sold it, did it not remain thine own? Second point, after it was sold, was it not in thy power? By then he had the money for it. Wasn't that money in your power? Now, it's true that in a sense, all we possess belongs to God. But there is also a distinct sense in which some money is our money to spend on what we want to spend it on. But then there is some sense in which money becomes the Lord's and only He can tell how it is to be spent. And in this story, it is so clear that while that money, while the land was unsold, it was Ananias and Sapphira's. Now, it was God's in a way, but God graciously allows us to take these things and use them for our own private individual purposes. And that was clear here. This was yours. It remained your own. And even after you sold it, wasn't it yours? You could have decided whatever you wanted to, Ananias. You could have decided, you know, let's keep back half of this money and we'll give the other half. And so he would have come into Peter and he would have said, Peter, we have sold a possession and here is half the money that we got for it. He could have done that. That would have been fine. Peter would have, I don't know, I'm just guessing, Peter would have said, well, thank you, I appreciate that, or something like that. He wouldn't have criticized him. That was his decision to make. Now see, there's a difference. While it was Ananias's, he could decide to do with it what he wanted. But once it's given to the Lord's, to the Lord and to His cause, then it's different. See, there are different rules that apply to money which is given to the Lord, to His church, for His work, and what individuals can do with their money. There's just a big difference. Another passage that makes this very clear is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. If any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now here is a responsibility that belongs to an individual, not to the church. See that distinction? If any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened. I don't see how you could make it any clearer. And then he says, that it, that is, that the church may relieve them that are widows indeed. Therefore, the church was limited in this regard. The individual could do some things, the church could do some other things. There is clearly a distinction made in the passage. The Scriptures also teach that there are responsibilities that are peculiarly individual and not congregational. You know, sometimes we do the church just like society has done the welfare system. A society that is reared on a welfare system gets trained to think of what the government is going to give us. And we get to expecting the government to do everything for us and to give everything to us. And so it is with those who begin to view the church in that way. We just throw everything on the church. Let the church do it. But the Scriptures teach there are responsibilities that are peculiarly individual and not congregational. Now, though this argument has been gradually expanded to include church recreation and church support of colleges, it primarily started out as a way to justify church support of orphan homes. Well, the fact is, the Bible teaches that family obligations are individual. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any man provideth not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That responsibility to care for the family belongs to an individual. There are cases in the Bible where an individual saint was not able to bear that responsibility by himself. He didn't have the He didn't have the resources. And that was some of these cases where money was sent from churches to relieve the saints and so on. But that money was not given to homes. It was given to people, individuals who had the responsibility to care for their families and so on. The church is not a home. God didn't intend for it to be a home. It wasn't designed to be a home. Every home depends upon someone. Some individual is ultimately responsible for providing for the members of his or her home. I used to be mystified when I would hear Gus Nichols preaching on the Jasper radio. He and I could have a debate anytime we wanted it. And he would debate as long as anybody on earth wanted to debate. So I just made a practice of preaching what I wanted, when I wanted, and then I'd quit when I wanted. So we often had exchanges of views. Now this is an argument he made time and time again. He said, the church is not a home, therefore it should support homes. Now isn't that logic? It's not a home, therefore it should support homes. And time again, I made the point, I don't see the logic there. If it's not a home, and it's not the work of the church to be the home, then why should the church support what is not its work? And that never was done. You see, the big thing was, back in those days, what happened was, the big thing was to justify the church's building and maintaining human organizations to do what a home was supposed to do. To provide food and clothing and shelter and care and love. But these, quote, orphan homes would be established, and there wasn't a thing to them except some writing on a sheet of paper, and that was the orphan home. The orphan home was writing on a sheet of paper. Before they could ever get to the point of providing any care, protection, food, or whatever, they'd have to go out and they'd have to buy land, they'd have to build houses, they'd have to hire personnel. It was a business. It was a business. That's what it was. It wasn't a home. It was a business. And it was a business that had the power to send to churches 75 miles away and say, fire that preacher you've got. And they'd do it. In 1953, that is exactly what happened to Sandra's father, Irvin Lee. He was preaching at Grant Street in Decatur. And he made a comment that orphan homes were not the best way for children to be reared. He wasn't really even meaning to just really get on the various orphan homes that had sprung up. But he made that point, and he firmly believed that. And if I remember correctly, before that day was over, at least it was very, very quickly, I think it was before that day was over anyway, the superintendent of Child Haven in Coleman had sent word up to Grant Street, fire Lee. And he was fired. No, these were not homes. They were businesses. And every argument under the sun was used to get the church hooked on to them, to set them up, and to support them. But the family and the home is an individual responsibility. It is not a church responsibility. Nowhere in all Scripture is the church set up as the home, nor as a substitute for the home. There isn't one. And secondly, and finally, the Bible also teaches that an individual has responsibilities to his nation and to his fellow man that the church does not have. There are a number of passages that speak about the responsibility individuals have to do good. Frankly, the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 is a teaching of how individuals need to be good and to do that which is good unto others. That was the point of the story. Such a clear point. In Ephesians 4 and verse 28, Paul said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. It is the individual in view in this passage. God teaches His children that as individual Christians, they are to go about willing to help those they meet, whether saint or sinner. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, He makes basically the same point, and he also stresses that it is true that we should give special attention to helping a Christian in need because he is a brother. But he writes, Galatians 6:10, "So then as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith." And even though in the verse he says "we" and "us," you can see from verse 6 on in that paragraph that he's talking about sowing and reaping. "Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. He that sows to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life." He's talking about sowing and reaping. That's individual. When he says "we" and "us," he is merely saying, let us individuals do good to all men. Let us individuals be sowing good things and reaping good things. That's his point. The church is not in that passage at all. So these passages and many others have to do with our responsibilities to our fellow man, regardless of whether he's a saint. But the Scriptures limit what the church does with its finances so far as benevolence to the saints. What the church does to help the world is preach the gospel. The most valuable thing that can be done for the world is what the church does, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we support the preaching of the gospel, and we preach and teach the Word of God. So the fact is, the Bible teaches that the saint functions in two realms, that of this world and in the spiritual realm. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. There are two different conditions that prevail in these two realms. And it's more than just this matter we've talked about. Quick example of something else. What about withdrawal, discipline? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talked about the fornicators that are without? He said, we don't have any business judging them that are without. Do not we judge them that are within? See that? There's a difference. There's a difference between this realm we walk in, the world out here, and there is the spiritual realm. And the rules are not necessarily the same. And so when it comes to this matter of what the church can do with its funds, the church cannot do all that an individual saint can do with his money. This point is made very clear, and I hope that I have made it very clear for you tonight. This has given you a background. Those of you who don't know anything at all about this, it has given you a background in some very important principles that you need to know about. You young people, let me make this point to you. If you live a normal lifespan, though this is not the issue so much now, there is a very good chance that before your life is over, all of this will come to a great importance. You'll need to understand this. You'll need to be able to deal with it. Because these things have a way of happening in cycles. The principles remain the same. The principles of autonomy and independence, they've been that way from the beginning. The principle of the all-sufficiency of the church, it's the same now as it was in the first century when God gave the church. And when Paul wrote that the church is that through which God manifests His manifold wisdom. And so as Christians, our concern must be preserving that which the Lord has given and glorifying His name by honoring Him in the ways He has taught. By using the church and saying, "God, I appreciate the church and I see what a glorious institution the church is. And we need nothing else to do Your will." And that way we glorify the Lord. There may be some here tonight who are not members of the Lord's body. You may say, "Well, really, what does what you've said tonight have to do with this?" It has a lot to do with it. Because what we want you to be is what the Lord wants you to be, a member of His body. Simple, simple church. Nothing else. Just simply the church. Free of all human corruptions and additions. And lessons tonight are like this tonight are necessary if we are to keep the church pure and keep it the way God gave it. So yes, it does have a lot to do with it. And what we plead with you to do tonight is to meet the conditions of salvation set forth in the gospel. Become a simple Christian. Become a simple member of the New Testament church. Have your sins forgiven. Be faithful to the Lord. If you will believe that Jesus is God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be a Christian. If you've been a Christian but you haven't been faithful, why not repent? Come back to the Lord and be restored. Be faithful to Him. If we can encourage you, come as we stand and sing. We're glad to see everyone back with us this evening. We have some additional visitors this evening, and some people gone this morning are back this evening. We're glad to have you. Let's remember that 2 weeks from this weekend, Wayne Partain and Eliseo, whatever the rest of it is, are going to be here with us. I believe his last name is Valle. Is that Valle? Is that the way you'd say that, Joe? Valle? They're going to be visiting with us. And in the bulletin this morning, there was a most interesting description written by Gardner Hall of some of the experiences that Eliseo has undergone in his work of preaching the gospel. Wayne called this to my attention because I hadn't taken the time to read the bulletin today, and it was really worth reading. You know, we talk about hazarding our lives. Have you ever had your van machine gunned? Well, Eliseo has. I think I can say I have never gone that far yet in hazarding my life for the cause of Christ. But Eliseo had his van machine gunned in seeking to do his work for the Lord. So let's look forward to their being with us 2 weeks from this weekend. There is no more serious job that people have upon this earth than that of rearing their children. In our lesson tonight, I want to talk with you about rearing children. This will be the third lesson that I have preached on rearing children since the time that we came here almost a year ago. When God ordained the home was designed to be a place where the children could be cared for and protected and nurtured in the ways of God. One of the things that concerns me today is that I see a lot of things not being done. I see a lot of things that haven't been done. With some of you, this lesson will be too late. I've had people come up to me and tell me when they heard this lesson, that was 35 years too late. If that be the case with you, I am sorry. And I'm sorry for whatever problems you have had with your children. But the ones that I am aiming at in this lesson tonight are those of you who still have your children at home. Those of you who still have the task of rearing your children largely before you. And I, for one, am thankful as I can be that we have as many young families and as many young children as we have. I'm very, very thankful for that. But Sandra and I have been working for a long time with the idea of helping people to know the Bible. And it really concerns me as I go about the country and deal with various people. It really concerns me how little Bible is known by our children. And they may go to the Bible school, or they may not. They may have been reared in homes of people who are Christians, and they know next to nothing. It is not simply a matter of the church having effective classes. I have worked really hard through the years to try to help churches have effective classes at the building. But we might as well face the fact that the major job of teaching the Bible to our children is not going to be done at the building. That is simply not where it's going to be done. If it is done, and that seems to be a big if it is going to be done, it's going to be done at home. And you parents who do not diligently teach your children at home on a regular basis, you are robbing your children of something. You may be concerned with being sure that you leave them cared for financially. And it may enter into your mind to be sure you have remembered them in your will, and that you have dealt with the lands and houses and property and whatever you have. But all of that doesn't matter at all. That matters nothing at all if we are neglecting their souls and neglecting to give them the heritage that we need to give them, the heritage of knowing the will of God. I want us to begin our study by looking at the Old Testament emphasis on this matter. When God ordained the Old Testament, when He revealed the Old Testament and gave His law, He was very, very concerned that the things He revealed be taught to the children. Even in Egypt, before the children of Israel left Egypt, God ordained the Passover. And in Exodus 12, when He had ordained the service of the Passover, in verses 26 and 27, God said, "And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." God was telling the people that when their children ask, what does this Passover, what does this feast mean? The parents were to teach them. They were instructed, they were commanded to teach their children. God's law was regularly to be read to all of the people, including the children. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, among the sermons that Moses preached to the people while they were encamped in the plains of Moab, in Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10, Moses told the people, "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes saw, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But make them known unto thy children and thy children's children." See that? Make them known unto thy children and to thy children's children. So the law emphasized this matter of teaching God's Word. Sometimes people say, well, you know, the problem is time. There's just not enough time in a day. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, Moses said, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Now Moses must have lived in the same kind of high-paced urban society we live in. I'm not seeing many smiles, so you must not get the point. No, I know you understand that Moses did not live in an urban lifestyle. But from what he says, you'd think they had things to occupy their time too, didn't they? From early in the morning until dark, these people worked. So how did they handle the matter of teaching their children, of crowding time into the day to teach their children? How did they handle that? "You shall teach them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you get up." What he meant was, at any time during the day when there is an opportunity, use it. In this lesson tonight, I am not only sharing with you what the Bible teaches about this matter of rearing children, I am also going to share with you some experience that I have had as a parent. And I want to tell you that it can be done. When our children started school, when they started the kindergarten, I would take them to kindergarten, and then I took them on to school until they got old enough they wanted to provide their own locomotion. When I would start them to school, I would start telling them the story of the Bible in the fall, and I would tell them the story of the Bible on the way to school. And the next morning, I'd take up where I got to the previous morning, and we'd do that the whole school year, and we'd go through the entire Bible. And we did that one year after another, after another. And any time we were riding the hundreds of miles, we used to go to see grandparents, which is about everywhere. That's the only places we did go when we took off time. Our vacations were spent just traveling to see the grandparents. And we spent our time in the car telling Bible stories, talking about the Bible, drilling Bible facts. We'd make games of it. And the kids enjoyed it. You tell the story well, the kids will enjoy it. If you enjoy it, they enjoy it. No, we might as well understand that the reason why the Bible is not being taught to our children is we just aren't doing it. There is no excuse. None at all. And I want to implore you parents who still have your children young enough that you can do the job with them, I implore you, get busy and teach those children. Now that's what the Old Testament emphasized. Tell them the Word of God. Teach them the Word of God. I think that sometimes as we look back at Israel and we see one generation coming along that was faithful and then another generation comes along and it was unfaithful, we decide that that next generation was unfaithful because their parents simply didn't teach them. Whereas we are teaching our children. And that way we get ourselves off the hook. And we fail to face the problem. Well, I believe that probably what happened was that a lot of those Israelites taught their children basically the way we are teaching ours. I have an example that I sometimes use. I think of a father in Israel. Maybe he was just a young man when the Israelites crossed over the Jordan, went into the promised land, and remember that Joshua had them to make a stack of rocks at Gilgal. And Joshua said, "Now the next time when you pass along here with your son and your son says, 'Father, what is this stack of rocks for?' then you will tell your sons about how God stopped the waters of the Jordan River so that we could cross over on dry ground." And then I imagine years go by, and one day this young man who has become a father is coming along there with his son, and as he comes along there, they come down out of the hill country of Ephraim, perhaps. They come down, they go past the ruins of Jericho. And of course, in the father's mind, he's remembering all that he saw with his own eyes. And he remembers all of the vivid experiences that he had. He saw these things when they happened, and they are forever etched in his mind. And a tremendous faith and reverence for God has been built up in him by those experiences that he had. He remembers them vividly because he was there. He saw them and heard them. But his son has never seen those things. So as they approached the place where the old camp was, where the Israelites encamped at Gilgal, there was the stack of rocks that Joshua had built there. And the son says to his father, "Father, what is this stack of rocks for?" Well, see, now's the time. Now's the time for the father to share that depth of faith and reverence for God that he has in his heart with his child. But the father is preoccupied, and he has other things on his mind, and he doesn't really realize the importance of what the child has asked. He doesn't really realize what it's really going to take to get the message across to this child. He's concerned the son's going to go down soon behind the ridge of the hill country back of him, and he wants to get on across the river. So with all of that on his mind, he says to his son, "Well, son, that stack of rocks is to remind us of when God stopped the Jordan River here from flowing. Now, we need to hurry up and get on across before dark." And see, in that case, he told him the facts. But he did not take the reverence for God, his knowledge of God, his impressions for God, the very things that moved him and motivated him to be faithful to God, he did not convey those to his son. His son, who had not had those experiences, never really saw the point, because the father did not share what God really meant to him with his son. And we parents, sometimes today, we get so busy and so preoccupied, and we think we are too busy to teach our children as they need to be taught daily, at every opportunity. And so they ask us a question, and we either say, "Well, I don't know, I'm not sure about that. Maybe the preacher will preach a sermon on that," or something. And our children see, Mommy and Daddy are not very serious about this matter. This doesn't really matter very much to them. Mommy and Daddy don't really know much about the Bible. When I ask them something, they usually don't know. Now, I'm not saying that is the way it is with you, but I am saying that that's the way it is with most. And if it is that way with you, what do you think you're going to accomplish with your children? Do you want to see them in heaven? Do you pray every day that that little child, that little precious baby that you hold in your arms, do you pray that that baby is going to go to heaven? Do you ever envision the possibility of that sweet little precious child being lost in hell? We've got to do everything we can to prevent that. We've got to do the job, and it's going to take instruction. It is also going to take some discipline. Discipline in the broad sense of the term, but some of that discipline is going to involve some paddling. I mention that for two reasons. One, because it is a part of discipline. And second, because of the problems there are with it today, because of our society. You young parents need to think about this. First, let me read you a few passages in the Old Testament. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Now that just means things like children are going to pursue their own interests. It's just built into them to do that. When they get curious, it doesn't really matter what they're curious about to them. They're going to pursue that until they are either stopped or diverted or something. Children are going to get into things. Children have their own objectives. Have you ever observed that? That children have their own objectives, and they often are not the parents' objectives. And it's built into the child to seek his own objectives. And sometimes those objectives will get him in trouble if he follows them. So foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. In chapter 23, verses 13 and 14,
Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beat him with a rod, he will not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shalt deliver his soul from Sheol. Now the word beat is really an ugly word in the present day condition of our society. Because beat has come to mean to take something that you can actually injure a child with, break bones, and actually put a child in the hospital. That's not what this word means. This word means what my mama used to do to me. I never got a broken bone. In fact, as I examine myself and what's left over after mama got through with me, I don't find any lasting harm. I know there are some who have been abused by parents. I know that. But spanking done by conscientious parents who are trying to do it for the love of their child, doing it as God teaches, and doing it as a part of an overall approach to discipline, those parents aren't going to abuse their children. Spanking does have a place. Now, when these modern-day child experts tell us about how to rear children and spanking has no place in it, now, before I listen very long to them, there's one thing I'd like. I'd like to see their children. Because I've had a good bit of experience with children. And I know that if one is over here fussing with a flower, and the kosher way to deal with it is pick him up and take him over here so that his attention is diverted from the flower. Why, I could take him to China, and his attention wouldn't have been diverted from the flower. And that child will want that flower. And children who are never crossed, if you pick the child up, the first thing he's going to do is haul off and hit you, and snatch your glasses off and throw them. And if you don't like that, he may do a few other things. Children who are not curbed, and sometimes physically, aren't going to learn discipline. So spanking has a place. Now, probably some of you read recently about the lady who spanked her child or swatted her child at a supermarket. And some of the employees of the supermarket reported her to the police. And the police came and arrested her. And her husband had to take a rather large amount of money out of some of his retirement to pay her bond. And she had not done anything wrong. In other words, what happened to her is something that could happen to any one of you mothers, you young mothers. And you think how upset you would be if that happened. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying don't spank your child? Certainly I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that you need to be aware of that. And one thing you need to do is you need to be sure that when you spank your child, that you don't spank your child just as an emotional reaction to things. That you just get real angry and just haul off and just slap them just because I'm angry at them. It needs to be a part of an approach to discipline. If you do spank a child and someone sees you and reports you and you are checked, and you get into some trouble about it. If you have a background, if you have ever abused a child, seriously, abused, I mean really abused a child, you're going to be in trouble. But if you have not, and if you're spanking the child is a part of a general thought-out approach to discipline, then they will take that into consideration. Now, the case against this woman was dropped. The DA, the district attorney, threw the case out because he said there is no history of child abuse with this woman, and this woman was not harming the child, and it was obvious that the woman was merely trying to discipline the child. So, as long as we remember that, then we'll be all right. But it is a sad fact that we're living in a time when society itself says, coddle everybody. Just coddle everybody. Let the children do whatever they want. You know, don't curb them. Don't do anything. But the Bible doesn't teach that. So, as parents, we need to be wise in our use of discipline. Not leave it alone, not quit it, not neglect it, but be wise in it. Sometimes it wouldn't hurt a thing to say to a child, when I get you home, I'm going to deal with you. That can be very effective. Do you ever remember when Mom and Daddy said, later on, I always hated later on, didn't you? I'd a whole lot rather be, what about right now? Let's get it over with. So it's not a bad idea if you're out in public to say, when I get you home, I'm going to deal with you, and you are not going to be happy about all that yelling you did. So the Old Testament furnishes us with instructions that let us know what God's approach to these matters are. Now let's look at the New Testament. Let's turn to a passage well known to most everyone, and that is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, what? What was that? And ye mothers? No, it says, and ye fathers. And ye fathers, have your wives deal with your children as they should, according to the will of the... I'm still not reading it right, am I? And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. The verse does not even specifically mention mothers, does it? But unfortunately, sometimes we fathers think that it reads, and ye mothers, provoke not your children, because so often fathers leave most of the rearing to the wife. Now, I realize that when a man works and supports the family and the wife stays home, the mother stays home, cares for children, she's with them a lot more. But that still does not mean that the father has no part in it. A father should seek to be very active in rearing the children and caring for the children. And not only should he be personally active in it, but the father needs to realize that according to God's teaching, even in this very book, he is not only the head of the wife, he's the head of the house. And it is up to him to furnish the kind of atmosphere and the kind of leadership that the family needs. Ultimately, the father is the one who is going to give an account for rearing the children and seeing that they were nurtured and taught and trained as they should be. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, provoke not does not mean do not cross your children. Now, see, look at it. And ye fathers, don't cross your children. That is not what it means. Provoke not means do not do things that will irritate, or exasperate, such as being unjust, with your children, being cruel to your children, either physically or mentally. Don't do that kind of thing. Don't do anything that would give a legitimate basis for a child to be irritated or exasperated or frustrated with you and angry with you. Don't ever do that. Don't treat a child inconsistently and cruelly humiliate the child and do things that would offend the child like that. But rather, he says, nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Now, nurture means bring them up, rear them. Chastening means disciplining them, training them, the overall disciplining act, whatever discipline involves. And the admonition, training by warning, pointing out the child when the child is wrong, when the child is about to go in an area where he should not. And it's not just go around, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. When you tell the child, don't do this, it's a good time to explain to the child why. Why not? And especially as the child gets older. Now, when they're little, the little baby's going to go over there and play with a fire. That's not the time to have a lesson about fire. Get the kid out of the fire. In other words, when they're real little, that's not the time to be giving them lectures. A lot of parents want to give moral lectures. Kids this big? No, they don't need moral lectures. They need action. They need to be taught, now you do what I say. You do what I say. But as children get older, they need to learn why. You know why they need to learn why? Because as children get older, they come nearer and nearer the point when they're going to be out on their own. And if you have not trained principles into those children that they not only understand, but which they accept as their own principles, then as soon as they're out your door, then there's no telling what they will do. So you can't let it stay that way from the time they're little bitty things all the way up through adulthood. You do it because I say do it. When they get older, it can't be just because you say do it. Because it becomes you do it because this is what God wants you to do. You see, with a little child doesn't understand much about God. Now they can understand and believe God and oh what faith they can have in God. But their concept is still very dim. Mama and Daddy, from a practical standpoint, are their ultimate authority figures. But that changes. And as that child gets older, he must come to know that God is the ultimate authority. And I, along with everyone else, must be subject unto Him. You know, part of the things that we learn about caring for children, we learn from others also, from experience. One bit of advice I would give to you young parents. If you are having trouble with your children, some aspect of dealing with them, and you feel like you want some help, look around at some people who have children, and their children are grown, and they have turned out really well. Go to those parents and ask them for help, for advice. Now, they won't always have the answer, but that's something I would encourage you to do. I want to give you some practical suggestions now about child rearing, and we're just going to talk about these and go through them fairly quickly, but these are very important principles. The first point to remember, you parents, is don't expect it to be easy. Don't expect it to be easy. I really love the Michelin tire commercials with a little baby sitting in the tire, but they're misleading. They give you the idea that children are always sitting in little tires smiling, behaving like little angels, never having stomach aches, never having croup, never having fever shoot up in the night, preferably Saturday night, because that's about as remote as you can get from your doctor. It's not easy. And on one side, you'll feel like, well, this is going to be forever. You know, you have 3 days of a child being miserable. That'll begin to give you an idea of what eternity is like. But yet, on the other hand, the whole time that you have children at home is such a short time. But you can't really grasp that until they're gone. But I'm still trying to tell you, like every generation has tried to tell the generation that follows, it's just incredible how short a time you'll have them home. So you'll get the feeling at times that not only is it's not easy, this is so hard, and you'll also feel like sometimes this will never be over. Some particularly unpleasant period when you're really stretched about as far as you can be stretched, you'll feel like this will never be over, but it will. It will. And I've told before how when ours were little, there is no telling how many nights when we laid down before we went to sleep, Sandra says, "What are we going to do?" And I never did have an answer except, well, I know there's one thing we're not going to do. There's one thing we can't do. We can't give up. We can't give up. And that's right. Sometimes, I know, sometimes there'll be times you just wonder, what are we going to do? I don't know what to do. But you can't give up. That's one thing. You just nail a big nail right down there. You can't give up. They're yours. And you love them. And you've got to make it work. Also, you need to understand this. that precisely the same technique is not going to work with all children. You're going to have to vary it a little bit. You've heard it said, it was certainly true in our case, our little girl was born, we began writing our manuscript on rearing children. What a glorious experience. And how trouble-free. You just do this and do this, and they're sweet and gentle and kind and obedient. And then our second was born. And I don't know what happened to the manuscript, whether it was burned or thrown away, but I never saw it again. Furthermore, we have never started another book on rearing children. Oh, we love them. We love them both, and I'm just so thankful for the way they've turned out. But boy, were they different. And it's a trying thing when they are different, and especially if they're very different. But the same technique is not going to work with every child. You can just be very gentle with the child, very gentle reproof, and the child will cry. With others, you can just do about anything, and it doesn't make a lot of impression. And so you have to be adaptable and use what will work with the child according to his personality. Third thing is remember that nothing works at once. Sometimes because the situation is not improved from today till tomorrow, you say, well, that's not going to do it. Now, this is a long haul affair. It takes time. It's not going to happen all at once. And in keeping with that, remember this point. Start early. Start early. I have heard of one of our couples that has the practice of reading to the unborn child, reading a Bible story. I think that's great. Because it puts the emphasis where it ought to be. Not because I think that an unborn child is literally capable of intellectually perceiving words that are read to it, but I like the idea nevertheless. Sandra and I have encouraged young couples when they go to the hospital and have the baby, take the Bible storybook and start reading to them when they bring it into the room. Now, in a way, what we're doing there is emphasizing this point, start early. Start early. A lot of people say, well, I'm going to do my children like they do in the Orient. I'm going to wait until they're seven. If you wait until they're seven, you've waited at least 6.5 years too late. Start early. Start early with the training. This is so important. Start early with the training. Children are born manipulators. And remember, we were all children once, so I could say we were all born manipulators. They just are. And they're also born actors. There's never been an actor that could hold a candle to a child. I remember a child one time that went into his parents while we were there. And that was back when this some movie series about aliens was on. And it was called V. I never did see that. But anyway, the little child came in, and I guess he was about maybe five. He came in with head thrown back, shoulders squared, came into his daddy, smile on his face. Hey, Daddy, can we watch V? And his daddy just calmly said, no. Because we could tell that was a discussion they'd had before, so the daddy answered it as if, look, you know, we've talked about that. We don't watch V. So he told him, no, you can't watch V. Suddenly, shoulders were slumped, head over, and he went out just the picture of dejection, and he said to his sister as he walked into the room, Julie, we can't watch V. No trained actor could have done it better. So very early, they know how to manipulate. We all did it. And that's part of what the wise man said back there in Proverbs. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We are the parents. We are to be mature, and we are to teach our children and help them and not be deceived by them, not be manipulated by them. So start early. The earlier you start, the more successful you will be. Another principle, set the proper example before your children. Set the proper example. Now, you tell your children this or that or the other, and then you don't do that, forget it. If you don't put God first in your life, then He's sure not going to be first in your children's lives. You better be serious about serving God, or your children will see that. And they will pick up on what you may not recognize as hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not always as ugly on the surface as we think it is when we just hear the word. We can deceive ourselves and not even realize that we're practicing a form of hypocrisy. And if we are, our children will pick up on that. We need to be sure we set the proper example. And then I have a point here, train your children to obey you. And I have several points in connection with that. Train your children to obey you. Now here is what that involves. First of all, you must be willing to enforce whatever order you give. Now, if you aren't serious about what you're telling that child to do, it would be far better not to tell the child to do anything. So you take yourself seriously. And when you tell your child to do something, be willing to enforce your orders. Do not give those orders unless you expect them to be obeyed and unless you intend to follow through and see that they are obeyed. Because if you tell your children to do something and then let them freely go on their way without doing it, you are training them to disobey you. Now, I'm serious about that. That kind of conduct will train your children to disobey you. And in connection with this matter of teaching to obey, do not train your children to fuss and whine by giving in when they do so. So often you see this. The children will say, "Hey, Mama, can I have? Hey, Mama, can I have?" And just on and on. "Well, why can't I have?" And they just whine and cry and jump around. And the mother or the father will keep saying no until finally they just said, "Well, go ahead." Now, when they do that, what that process is doing is it is training the child. See, the child, it doesn't have a built-in set of morals and a built-in set of everything else. The child is guided by what works. That's its sole interest. So the child is thinking about it like this. You know, Mom and Daddy, I'm imagining just a little bit. I can imagine a child thinking, you know, Mom and Daddy are kind of weird about this. They will give me anything I want, but I have to perform for it. I have to whine, and I have to cry, and I have to jump up and down some, and occasionally yell a little bit. And after I do that, then they give me anything I want. And see, the child learns that that's the name of the game. So if you want to play the game, that's the way you do it. If you don't want to play the game, then stop the whining. I made it one of my rules that I was not going to be more miserable than my child was. In other words, if my child was making me miserable by misbehaving, then I was going to make him more miserable than I was. That way, he wasn't going to come out on the positive side. The same thing with my daughter, except I never had a lot of trouble getting her to agree with that. My poor son, I use him as examples all the time, but I'm just as proud as punch of him. But still, these are the principles of obedience that you've got to follow. I don't care whether it's a good child, bad child, easy child, difficult child. It's all that's going to work. When you give your child an order, observe the child to see that they do what they have been told. Because if you don't, they will forget it and neglect it and won't do it. That's just built in. So watch them to be sure they do it. If you tell them, now leave something alone. Watch them. Watch them out of the corner of your eye. Because if you let them get by with doing what you told them not to do, then they will learn that that's the way to operate. And that will teach them to be sneaky about what they do. I don't know if I've ever told you this illustration from a visit I had with a family one time. But to me, through the years, it's been just the classic illustration of someone who will tell a child to do something and then doesn't even pay any attention to whether the child does it or not. I was in a meeting, and the family had a little girl. I guess she was 3. And they had a mother cat, and they had some kittens. And the cat was kept in a closet door off the kitchen. And the door was left open so the mother cat could get in. Well, where the mother cat could get in, the little three-year-old girl could get in. And so, as you would expect, what could be more fascinating to a three-year-old child than a basket full of new kittens? So the little girl comes into the kitchen, and her mother is bustling about in the kitchen. You know, naturally you do bustle about in kitchens. I'm not blaming the mother for bustling about in the kitchen. The little girl comes in, and the door is open. And there's only one thing in the world to this little girl, and that's the open door. Where are the cats? So naturally, she goes for the door. She gets over there, and she's just peering in the door at this point. But you know what she's thinking about. You know what she's planning on. The mother is over here, bustling about. But the mother turns and sees the child. And she turns, and oh, there's just a hurricane of words saying, I told you not to go in that closet. Now, don't you go in that closet. Don't you mess with those kittens. And on and on. And then she turned away and went to bustling away here again. Well, the little girl, you could just see exactly the way her mind worked. She was standing there looking at her mother, and I knew, I could see what she was saying was, here, mother goes again into that stuff she always does there, but I'll wait a minute. She'll turn her back. And sure enough, she did. The little girl looked at her mother, and then, you know, her mother has turned her back, so the little girl turned around. Here was the door. She went into the door, into the closet, and I was just an interested bystander observing this from a sociological viewpoint. I was making a character study. In a minute, the little girl came out of the closet with a kitten. You could have predicted that. She came out holding this little kitten around the neck like this. The little kitten's ears were laid down flat, and its eyes were real big, and its little arms and legs were like that. It was struggling for life. And she was holding that kitten, and when she came out of the door, she came out and looked at her mother. The mother's back was still turned. The mother turned around and saw her with the kitten, and oh, she just went on about that. And I began to think we were going to have a dead kitten before she ever got that cat put back in the closet. And that just seemed to be the way to do things. Well, that is not the way to do. Observe your children to see that they do what they have been told, and pay attention to what your children are doing. Pay attention to what your children are doing. They are your responsibility. They're not anybody else's responsibility. They are yours. Observe them. Be consistent. Don't be Mr. Strict one day and Mr. Get Along with Everybody the next. Father or mother, be consistent in your approach. Otherwise, a child is never going to know what to expect. And it will just about run them nuts. So be consistent in dealing with them. Now, I have a final point or two, and then our lesson is closed. Listen carefully now. We need to get away from this fetish of running the children off. We get together for a gathering, and the first thing we do, we all get there, and the parents and the adults squirt off this way, and the children squirt off that way. So we have one generation going in there to do their thing, the other generation going here in here to do their thing, and then we wonder why there's a generation gap. But it's inevitable when it's done like that. We need to encourage our children to be with us. We need to encourage our children to be in on things. Historically, that's the way children have learned to be adults. Frankly, it wasn't until television came along that that really became very possible and very easy. I grew up, television came along as I was finishing my growing up. I don't remember exactly when it came along, but anyway. I can remember quite well before that, we would go visit with some of the relatives, and of course part of the fun was running all over creation. Just running and running and having a good time just playing whatever. But we would every once in a while come flying by the adults to see what was going on. They might be telling a very